We'll begin our reading in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 13. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 through 13. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin might by the commandment become exceeding sinful. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We're taking our sweet time through this passage because it is a difficult passage. There are many equivocations and ellipses in the passage that we must make sure we get. An equivocation means when a particular word is used in one sense and then in another sense. In this chapter, the word law is used in at least two different senses. What an ellipsis is things that are implied but not particularly stated in the text, so that in order to understand them, the readers would have had to supply those missing words. It is clear that that's what belongs there, but they're not stated, so we must make explicit what is implicit in the text. And so we are taking our time through this passage because it is very complex. One of the most complex passages, I think, that the Apostle Paul has written, and as a witness or as evidence of that complexity, we might cite the diversity of very many, even faithful commentators, as they comment on Romans 7. So we're going to take our time. So where have we been thus far? Well, we looked at that metaphor at the beginning of chapter 7, where the Apostle talks about a husband and a wife, and the law of the husband over the wife until he dies. But then when he begins to speak about the Christian and his relationship to the law, he kind of turns that over. And instead of saying that the law has died, because that would be to move toward the doctrine of antinomianism, which is not a scriptural doctrine, the apostle says instead of that, he says, you have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Well, what does it mean to be dead to the law? Well, it can't mean that the law has no more force at all. Otherwise, he would have kept the metaphor the same. He would have just said the law is dead. And because the law is dead, then you don't have to worry about it anymore, you know, free from the law, happy condition. But that's not what he says. He says, you have become dead to the law. And so we spent a little bit of time talking about what that means, to be dead to the law. And being dead to the law is not talking about our behavior, but there are different uses of the law. And we are dead to the law with regard to how Adam was alive to the law, and that is that by his obedience, he would be right with God. But since the days of Adam and his fall, no man can be right in the sight of God through the law, and all attempts at being right in the sight of God through the law will fail. And so if we would be right in the sight of God, it must not be through the law. We must become dead to the law regarding how we would be right with God. It is the obedience of another that has been accounted to us and not our own obedience. So then, last week, well, in verses 5 and 6, we looked at what it means to be in the flesh. And notice that the Apostle Paul says, ye were in the flesh. I know that there's a whole theological construct out there today that speaks about Christians as one minute being in the flesh, and then the other minute they're in the spirit. And now I'm back in the flesh, and now I'm back in the spirit, and so I live my entire life as this person whose head is constantly going like this. Flesh. It's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible doesn't teach this continuing living in the flesh, even as a quote-unquote carnal Christian. The Bible doesn't present that doctrine to us as carnal Christians. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, ye are yet carnal, here's what he means. You're not yet Christians. You are acting like unbelievers. And if you continue to act like unbelievers, well, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, what is it? It's a duck, isn't it? That's right. And so the apostle is not talking about some schizophrenic Christianity that one in one instance is carnal and then in the next instance is spiritual. Notice, Paul says, when we were in the flesh. We must understand that once our Lord Jesus Christ takes hold of us, we are no longer in the flesh. That is a defeated enemy. So then, we looked at what it means last week to be delivered from the law, right? Being dead to that wherein we were held. What were we held under? We were held under all of the strictures of the law and all of our inability to keep it and all of the bondage to sin that we come into this world with because we are fallen in our first father, Adam. And if we are in that system, if we are still alive to the law with regard to righteousness, guess what? We will fail. We will fail. You cannot be righteous enough before God. Since the days of Adam's fall, the entire race is plunged under corruption and sin. And we are in bondage to failing unless we are released and delivered from that bondage. And this brings us up then to verse 7. Now in verse 7, the Apostle Paul answers a question that is presented by a supposed antagonist. And the Apostle Paul does this, especially in his argumentation in 6, 7, and 8. But we see it throughout the book. Paul anticipates objections. And so he says, what then? What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now we have to understand the question. The question is, if the law then is that thing that keeps us, that you know, it identifies sin, it brings sin about, if there is no sin, if there is no law, right, which is true, then how is it, how should we think about the law? Should we think about the law as something sinful? Should we think about the law as something evil? Should we think about the law as something as if God would just, you know, turn away from the law, everything could be hunky-dory? The law, that's the problem, right? And the answer that the apostle gives to that question is, God forbid. Absolutely not. May it never be. No. Absolutely no. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And the apostle then goes on to say these very, very important words. I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, historically, we as Reformed Christians have identified three uses of the law. Three uses. And I'd like to spend some time talking about the three uses of the law. Paul is focusing on one use here. And that's fine. We need that one use. But in order to understand the one use and its context, we must understand all three. And so, the first use of the law of God, and by the law of God here, I'm talking about the moral law. I'm talking about the unchanging standard of God. That which has been true since the days the human race was created, since the days of Adam. Remember, Adam was created, with the law of God written upon his heart, created in the image of his creator. And because the law represents that morality of God himself adapted for human use, that when Adam was created in the image of God, he bore the morality of God upon his heart. He understood intuitively what was right and wrong. Now he still needed revelation to flesh that out for him, to instruct him. And so God gave him that revelation. But that revelation found a ready home in the heart of Adam. That same revelation today does not find that ready home in Adam's fallen sons, does it? In fact, in just the next chapter, the Apostle Paul will tell us that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. It cannot be subject to the law of God. Hates the law of God. Not so with Adam. There was a particular resonance, a particular communion that Adam's unfallen heart had with the law of God. But not so now. So the first use of the law then, from the days of Adam until today, is to reveal unto mankind what is right and wrong, very simply. To reveal unto mankind what is right and what is wrong, because we do not know it intuitively. Especially since the days of the fall, we need the instruction of God's law to teach us right from wrong. For all men, in all places, in all relations, at all times. Some have defined it as the standard of civil righteousness. But it's more than that. It's more than just civil righteousness. It is the very morality of our Creator pressed to His creation. And so, it tells us what right and wrong is. And you know this intuitively to a particular extent, although it is a fallen intuition, right? Because when we as Christian missionaries have gone into some of the deepest, darkest portions of the earth where there is no light of the gospel, that light has been completely extinguished since the days of Adam, from generation after generation after generation of no exposure. Still, they know certain things are right and certain things are wrong. They have a particular morality. They may want other people's stuff, but they certainly know that other people shouldn't want their stuff. Right? They may say, I want that woman to be my wife, but they may know that once she's another man's wife, or certainly once she's my wife, she's not for anybody else. Hey, what are you doing? They know that. They also know that there is a particular, that it's wrong to just up and kill someone. As Adam found himself hiding in the bushes after he sinned against God, so the natural man has this overabiding sense of guilt and the fear of death. He knows that there's a judgment coming and he fears this. The Bible tells us these things. There is a natural morality. Yes, it's fallen. No, it's not adequate, but it is still there. This is that first use of the law, that the law of God abides over all mankind in all places and all relations to teach us what right from wrong is. The second use of the law is what Paul is talking about here in this passage. The law as the revealer of sin. And this perhaps is the great tragedy of the modern church, is that we've lost the second use of the law. Right? It is no longer from sin that we need to be delivered. It is no longer from judgment that we need to be delivered. It's from bad feelings. It's from guilt. What the natural man needs, according to the natural man today, is he just needs to feel good about himself. He doesn't recognize that because there is no preaching of the law, because we don't understand sin, righteousness, and judgment, which, by the way, is what the Lord Jesus said the Spirit of God would come to do, to reveal to the world sin, righteousness, and judgment. In other words, sin, you haven't kept it. Righteousness, you can't keep it. And judgment, guess what's coming? Instead of that, what we teach people today, because we don't preach the law, is we teach them that what Jesus has come to do is to make you feel good. Make you feel bad. You know, you feel bad, Jesus makes you feel good. George Barna, who is a minister in the Baptist General Conference. We used to call those the Swedish Baptists because that's where they came from. It's a denomination of Baptists centered in and around the Michigan area. George Barna is a church. He's an information guy. He's a guy that conducts polls. And you've heard me talk about Mr. Barna before. I don't agree with his theology, but I do appreciate the work that he has done with regard to the surveys and interviews and so on. And he says that in the modern church in America today, fully 75 to 80% of people go to church, and the reason that they go to church is because it makes them feel good. They leave church feeling better than when they went in. You know, sometimes, scripturally speaking, the right thing is to feel worse when you go home than when you came. It's really not that. That's not why. Because we have failed to preach the law today, and I will give credit where credit is due. One of the first authors I ever read on preaching the law was Arthur Pink. Now, most of you know I don't do a lot of reading in Arthur Pink. I have other guys that I would rather read. But that little essay that he wrote about preaching the law, boy, that was revolutionary for me. In my own understanding. Because when we begin to preach the law, we begin to press that second use of the law. Listen to who we are, the law says. We are creatures fallen. We are creatures sinful. We are creatures, can I relate this to Hosea 3? Not worth the price of a slave. The law humbles us. And because it reveals to us our sin, it reveals to us our need. It reveals to us the perfection of Jesus Christ and the need that we have of His perfect obedience. This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And we're going to see as the Apostle goes on autobiographically throughout the rest of this chapter that this was instrumental in his own salvation. This is how the Lord, the Spirit of God, first began to chip away at that proud Pharisee. You know that we're all Pharisees. We all have that little Pharisee, that hungry little guy that lives in us, that is always feeding our pride. He's grabbing onto any support and prop that he can to tell you that you're okay. And it is the law of God that slew that little Pharisee in Paul's heart and will slay the little Pharisee in ours as well. Paul says, is the law sin? Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. The second use of the law. Now, the third use of the law is also very important. The third use of the law is just for certain people. You want to feel special? Okay, I can do that for you today. I can tell you scripturally that the law has a special use for you as a believer that it does not have for unbelievers. Because what the Lord does for us with the law of God, after he has taken the law and used it to lay us out, and we are slain before him, he gives us a new heart. And once again, like Adam before us, in his unfallen estate, there is a new resonance that the law of God has for the believer. So now the Lord returns that law to us as his own morality, and we look to him as our Father, and we say, I want to be like you. And so it becomes that rule of life for the believer, not as a rule of, not as a means of righteousness to stand before God, but as a rule of thanksgiving by which to live, halting and failing and not ever measuring up and relying upon the grace of God, and yet at the same time striving and endeavoring to keep it because we know that pleases our Father, and so we love his law. You know, the natural man cannot do that. He hates God's law. But for the believer, there is that third use. You want to be special? There's the specialness. The specialness is in that God has given you back the law. And he's given it to you as a rule for your own obedience, a happy, a thankful rule, because your heart now leaps toward obedience, whereas before you hated that law. So those are the three uses of the law. And there are three questions in the larger catechism. The larger catechism does not pursue that, by the way, in that systematic approach that we just took. It kind of mixes them all up. But I want you to hear those three questions and those three answers that the larger catechism gives with regard to the uses of the law, and that would be in questions 95, 96, and 97. Listen to what it says. Of what use is the moral law to all men? The moral law is of use to all men to inform them of the holy nature and will of God, and of their duty, binding them to walk accordingly, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives, to humble them in the sense of their sin and misery, and thereby help them to a clearer sight of the need that they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. You see how uses 1 and 2 are kind of mixed up in that question and answer? Second question, 96. What particular use is there of the moral law to unregenerate men? The moral law is of use to unregenerate men to awaken their consciences to flee from the wrath to come, and to drive them to Christ, or, upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. So there's a twofold use of the law of God to unregenerate men. One is a use that would harden them in their sins, and one is a use that would drive them to Christ, right? To awaken their consciences. And then question 97, what special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate? Notice, I said you were special. What special use? Although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it, and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto, or to it, as the rule of their own obedience. So you see, our larger catechism teaches these same uses. Now, it's not in that 1-2-3 systematic format, but all of those uses are there. All right, so then let's take a look then. Notice the law is not sin. The law is holy, just, and good, the apostle will go on to say. Verse 7, what shall we say is the law? Sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. So, once again, a very robust use of the second use of the law, that it is the revealer of sin. Now, Notice that there is something that is not said in this passage about the Apostle Paul. Because do you think that there were other Pharisees in that cadre of Pharisees that the Apostle Paul kind of rubbed elbows with? Do you think that there were other Pharisees there also that felt the conviction of the law? Oh, I believe so. I believe that would be a reasonable conclusion. But they were able to suppress that. They were able to harden their conscience. They were able to sear their conscience. They were able to ignore that nagging voice in the back of their minds. Not so the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was distinguished from his Pharisaic colleagues in a particular way, in that the Spirit of God took that law of God and began to eat away at his confident self-righteousness. He began to see that he couldn't stand before God in himself. I had not known sin but by the law. And if we would follow a couple of other, or at least one other, biographical passage or autobiographical passage that the Apostle Paul brings up, we would go to Philippians chapter 3. So turn with me to Philippians 3. Now, we're not told in verse 7 here when in the career of the Apostle Paul, at what point he began to have these doubts of his Pharisaic righteousness. We're just not told that. Paul doesn't let us know that. But Paul also, looking over his past life as a Pharisee here in Rome, in Philippians chapter 3, has some very interesting things to say. Notice what he says. Verse 4, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day. Okay, so I was circumcised. I was raised in a faithful household in Judaica. I was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin. I could identify where I came from. Quite a heritage. Take my lineage all the way back to Jacob and the favorite son, Benjamin, right? A Hebrew of the Hebrews is touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, what he means by that is that his outward appearance, his outward behavior, was everything that was required of him. There was no guilt before his Pharisaic brethren. Notice what he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Not only was I a Pharisee of Pharisees, but that sect that they called the Way, I persecuted them. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless. You see, these autobiographical comments here teach us about Paul's life as a Pharisee, right? But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And then he goes on to say in verse 9 that his great desire is to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Turn back with me to Romans 7. So we're not told exactly when. We're not told exactly where. But we're certainly told how. How. And so here's the Apostle Paul swimming along in his life as a Pharisee. First commandment, check, got it. I'm not worshiping any other gods. Second commandment, check. I go to the synagogue, I go to the temple. 3 times in the year I appear at Jerusalem. I'm keeping all of the commandments of God with regard to worship under that Old Testament economy, as strict and as difficult as it is. I'm keeping them. I'm doing them. There is no blame in me. Check. Third commandment. No problem. I'm not taking the name of the Lord my God in vain. I don't blaspheme. I don't curse and swear. I am reading the Word of God and using it rightly and making use of all of those things. 4, I'm keeping the Sabbath day. 5, I'm honoring my parents. 6, I'm not murdering. 7, certainly not committing adultery. 8, not stealing, 9, not bearing false witness, check, 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 check. And people live that way today. They're checking them off. I'm in church every Sunday. What did the Pharisees say in the parable that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the publican? What did he say? I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And in that lengthy prayer of his, lengthy as compared to the publican who said what? One line, God be merciful to me, a sinner. But in that lengthy prayer of the Pharisee, not one request for himself. You know why? He had no needs. He had no needs. But somewhere in the career of the Apostle Paul, he is swimming along as a Pharisee and thinks he is riding upon the high places of the earth, and in his meditations falls upon the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. It is interesting that he chooses the 10th commandment, isn't it? It's interesting to me in several ways. First of all, he uses the 10th commandment to identify the law that he's talking about. He's talking about the moral law. He's talking about the 10 commandments and their wide application throughout the rest of Scripture. He also chooses the 10th commandment because out of the other commandments, are you ready? The 10th commandment has no or can exist without any outward manifestation. Right? You can be committing the 10th commandment and you can hide it from everybody. You can't hide a violation of the first commandment. Somebody shows up, you got the little statue of Buddha in your house, they're going to know. Right? You can't hide a violation of the second commandment. Oh, we can be wrong about what the second commandment requires, but we can't hide that violation. It's there. It's open for all to see. Third commandment, you can't hide that when you commit it. Fourth commandment, same thing. Fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth. All those things are open. And yet, in the 10th commandment, the Apostle Paul also chooses the 10th because it reveals not only an outward but an inward element, not only in the 10th commandment, but all those other commandments as well. The 10th commandment is the crown, right? We say the 4th commandment is the hub, but the 10th commandment is the crown because it teaches us that every commandment has an inward and an outward element. And so outwardly the Apostle Paul was swimming along, thinking he was doing everything that God had required, and then the 10th commandment kicked all mooring out from underneath him, and he recognized, what did he say? The commandment wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. Now we need to just back up from the language a little bit and talk about the words that the Apostle Paul uses. First of all, notice, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The word for lust and the word for covet there in verse 7 are the same Greek word. It's the Greek word epithumia. You've heard that word before. It's a very common word in the New Testament, epithumia. And then when he uses the word concupiscence in verse 8, that is also the Greek word epithumia. So he is consistent with his terms throughout. The word epithumia is a very interesting word in Greek. It's a compound word, epi and thumos. Now thumos means any kind of strong passion or desire, and epi is an intensifier. That's its etymological understanding. We don't want to commit the etymological fallacy, you know, define a word from its constituent parts, because normally when a word is put together, a compound word is put together, it takes on a new isolated meaning, somewhat different from its constituent parts. The word epithumia in the Scripture, in the New Testament, means any kind of strong desire, sometimes a good desire and sometimes an evil desire. Epithumia is the word that the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 when he says, if any man desire the office of a bishop, it's a good work that he desires. So notice that it can be a good thing. It is, however, a word that means something that is strongly desired, and coveting would be then a strong and inordinate desire, a strong and sinful desire. The strength of it, yes, and also that it is a wrong, a sinful desire. And so notice what the Apostle Paul says here. I had not known lust or coveting except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now we might just stop right there and we might think, okay, so here's what the law did. It identified to him places in his life where he was coveting. And if we would say that, we would only be partially correct. Only partially correct. Because what Paul goes on to say in verse 8 is that not only did it identify areas in his life where he had inordinate desire, it also engendered more inordinate desire. It was more than simply a method of identifying places of coveting. It also incited greater coveting in him. Wow. Now that's interesting, isn't it? And so, if we're going to talk about these uses of the law, here we have the law as the revealer of sin, but we must also pull up from that for a moment and say, you know what? When we talk about the three uses of the law, those are good uses. Those three uses, those are holy uses, right? As the revealer of a universal morality for all men, as the revealer of sin, and then as that thankful standard that the Lord gives back to regenerate people that they may desire to follow Him. Yeah, those are all good uses, but you know what? There's also sinful uses of the law. Sinful uses of the law. Sometimes the law is used as a bludgeon or a hammer by one person against another, isn't it? And that would be a sinful use. Now, there are times when perhaps we need a bludgeon. Right? We're moving along in our pride and refusing to admit that we've done wrong. And then the law comes in like a hammer and breaks that hard shell of pride. But you know, once that hard shell of pride is broken, the hammer needs to stop. We might call that, you know, kicking someone when they're down. So sometimes the law can be used as a bludgeon when it's already done its work as a bludgeon, and then it damages, it injures. Sometimes the law is used, as it is here, as an incitement to sin. That's a sinful use of the law. This is like, you've all probably heard this illustration. There's a sign that says, keep off the grass, and our desires immediately come up to go walk on the grass. Why are they telling me to keep off the grass? They have no right to keep me off the grass. I want to get on the grass. Why? What do you mean, no, keep off the grass? That's just not possible. I got to get on the grass. Right? And so there are times when the law says, do not. And because it says, do not, we say, I must. And that is a sinful, sinful use of the law. To take it and to make it an incitement to sin. So the law can be used as a bludgeon. It can be used as an incitement to sin. You know, God said, do not. And I just took that as a suggestion to do something. Right? And there are those, even today, that are enemies of Christ, enemies of His morality, that take the Ten Commandments not as something that they should obey, but they take it as their bucket list. It's terrible, isn't it? And yet, that is done. We must never have that kind of mind toward the law of God. So the Apostle Paul then, in these autobiographical statements, reveals to us the method by which the Lord broke him down from being a proud Pharisee to someone who called upon Christ. He had the Ten Commandments before him, and in his meditations as a Pharisee, meditating on those commandments and how he would keep them, really never paid much attention to the 10th commandment, because his brethren would never harangue him on that. His brethren would never charge him on that. But then the Spirit of God charged him. Charged him with regard to covetousness. And not only identified in him particular areas where his desires were not holy, but beyond that, he took that commandment, thou shalt not covet, and said what? Notice what he says. That sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, all manner of inordinate desire, because without the law, sin was dead. And this is that one of those statements that requires some expansion, because he's making, there's a great big ellipsis. There's a great big elephant at the door that he doesn't speak about here when he says, apart from the law, sin was dead. And the ellipsis is, in my own conception. Right? In my own conception, sin was dead. In other words, I didn't think I was sinning. I didn't think I was guilty. I thought I was doing well. I believed I was good enough. I believed because I made my comparisons like Pharisees did with others like publicans that I was doing okay. Remember the Pharisee and the publican there in the Gospel of Luke? What does the Pharisee say? Lord, I thank thee that I am what? Remember? Not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not a murderer. I'm not this and I'm not that. And I'm certainly not like that publican. That's what he says, standing there at the gate of the temple. And so Paul says, I thought I was doing well. He's going to go on to say a little bit later in verse 9, I was alive once apart from the law. When I didn't have the law in its complete and full understanding, when I didn't have the law, I thought I was alive. That's what he really means there. I thought I was really living. I was alive once apart from the law. But that's not what he means. He doesn't mean those words in their bare locution. They are loaded with meaning. The life that he's talking about there is a life that was without conviction, without a sense of his own guilt, without a sense of his own judgment, impending judgment before God. He was a self-assured, self-righteous Pharisee and believed, yeah, I'm going to say it, that he had a gravy train with biscuit wheels to heaven. That's what he believed. Believing he was good enough then. And commandments 1 through 9, having checked them off his list, in his meditations on the 10th commandment, the Spirit of God does something to him. And I believe this was prior to the road to his Damascus Road experience, that the Lord was preparing him for that day on the Damascus Road when he would drive him to his knees and say, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, isn't it? The pricks of conscience, the pricks of what I have given you so that you might know your sin. You're still pretending, and it's time to stop. It's time to stop. So sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. There was so much coveting going on in me that I couldn't get it away from me. I couldn't get out from underneath it. I got up, I coveted. I went to lunch, I coveted. I went to dinner, I coveted. I went to bed, I was coveting. I dreamed about covetousness. It's this kind of pervasive understanding that the Apostle Paul began to understand for himself, that he was nothing but a sinner. What a change. What a change. And remember that there were other Pharisees who were able to take that same conviction that the Apostle Paul experienced. And to do what? Oh, these little pangs of conscience are, this is why we offer sacrifices, you know, so we can get rid of that. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. We'll take a look at that Pharisee religion for a moment. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 1, Jesus says, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you, observe. And that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers, but all their works they do, for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, my master." That's what Rabbi means, or great master, but the E on the end means my master, my master. You see that Pharisee religion, what it did, how it lived, what it was all about? What was it all about? What did Jesus say? Why do they do what they do? To be seen of men. And so what was it that the Lord placed against that, that mindset of the Apostle Paul? Notice here is an inward command. Here is a command for the heart. Brothers and sisters, this tells us what that second use of the law is in its fullness. And that is that no matter how you're showing up with regard to all your Christian friends and neighbors, no matter how you're showing up with all of those things, that there is an inward requirement. And the second use of the law as the revealer of sin, when rightly used, will not let us escape. We will see what great sinners we are when we recognize that what we have been doing is keeping 1 through 9 in their outward appearances to keep up our place in the social order of whatever society it is that we're in. And that inwardly, remember what Jesus said about those Pharisees a little bit later on in the chapter. He said, you're like whitened graves, which outwardly, white and pretty, inwardly, full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. And if you remember about the Pharisees, remember what parash means. The Pharisees were the separate ones. They separated themselves from everything that even hinted of being unclean. And so when Jesus told them that their insides were unclean, how affecting that must have been. So, we're coming to the close then. What is the second use of the law? And how did the Lord use it in the life of the Apostle Paul? And how will he use it for you? For me. Will we turn away from the law? Will we say that the law of God, you know, it's different now in the days of the New Testament? Will we cease preaching the law and hearing the law because, you know, these are the days of redemption, the days of grace? You know, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we just don't need to worry about the law anymore. Why would we do that in the face of what it has done for the Apostle Paul and what it can do for us in its second use as the revealer of sin? To show us the need that we have of a righteousness not our own, a righteousness that can only be received, imputed by faith, accounted to us. And never earned. Because if we're using the law rightly, not like those Pharisees of old who did everything to be seen of men, but if we are living our lives according to Hebrews chapter 4, which is what? which is having everything open and bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, before the Coram Deo, the watching God, who looks not only upon the outward appearance, but upon the heart. You remember that? You remember where one of the first places in Scripture where that is fleshed out? Do you remember? It's in Samuel. And Samuel goes to the household of Jesse, and he's looking for the king. And so Jesse's got all these sons, big, strong, mature men. And one by one by one, they pass before Samuel. And the Lord tells him prophetically, speaking to him in his inner man by the Spirit of God, because he's a prophet. One guy goes by, second guy goes by. And at every turn, Samuel is thinking, certainly it's him. Wow, look at him, big, strong, tall guy. Strapping youth, respectable, handsome, got all the tools. I'm sure it's him. The Lord says, nope. And then the Lord tells him why. It's not any of those, but it's the little one who is out in the field caring for the sheep, doing the work that nobody else would do. It's him, because man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. It was the 10th commandment that brought Paul to his knees. Now, let me ask you the question. Has the law of God come to bear upon your heart yet? It must. The law of God must come to bear upon your heart. Do not content yourselves and hazard your souls by living an outward religion. Don't do it. It's dangerous. Pharisee upon Pharisee have gone to an eternal judgment at their deaths because they did exactly that. They contented themselves with an outward obedience. But here in Romans chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul simply explodes that. He explodes all hope of an outward religion being adequate for your eternity. When you get up in the morning, what is the first thing you think about? Where is your heart in the morning when it's not pressed into other duty? And when you are left to yourself without someone requiring of you this and you're working on homework over here and you're focusing on a spreadsheet or a document there, or you're not focused on child training and discipline there, and at that point, when you have a moment to let down from your labors and callings, where do you run mentally in your heart? Do you run to what the Apostle Paul here calls concupiscence? Do you start thinking about all your desires, all the things you want, all the things you haven't gotten yet, all the ways that you've been deprived? Or do you think about how you might please the one whom you've wronged because you've sinned against him? Do you think about his mercy and his forgiveness? Where is your heart? And has the law of God come to bear there? Or are we contenting ourselves in a very dangerous outward religion? Of course, the Apostle Paul makes clear where that ought to go, right? Oh, my inner man was so sinful that I took the law of God, that which he will say two verses later is holy, just, and good, and I made that a lever to leverage all kinds of sin. Brothers and sisters, the law must slay us before it can be returned to us as that wonderful and sweet standard. So, if the law has not yet slain you, go home. Read the larger catechism today. Read through the Ten Commandments. Understand, at least according to the Westminster Divines, what each commandment requires in the inner and outer man. recognize with the second use of the law your inability to please God by what you do. Give up on being a Pharisee. Be a publican instead. Take your fist, smite your breast, and say what? God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wouldst disabuse us of any hope of pleasing thee through our own well-doing. We thank thee that thy pleasure is most certainly and absolutely in the perfect law-keeping of Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that we might recognize our own dependence upon his doing and his dying. Disabuse us, we pray, of any ability in ourselves. Help us to see ourselves as that bride purchased with 15 pieces of silver and a measure and a half of barley. Humble us, we pray, for our sins, and return the law to us as that happy standard, that standard of thankfulness to hearts where thy law doth resonate, where thy law is written savingly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.